Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Original Karate Kid movie from 1984, a young man named Daniel LaRusso has been rescued from a brutal beating from kids that other teens that don't like him, and his rescuer was his apartment's quiet maintenance man. He's seen him before, a quiet Asian man who keeps to himself but is apparently very agile, tries to catch flies with his chopsticks. His name is Mr. Miyagi, and it turns out that Mr. Miyagi is a martial arts master, and Daniel asks him to train him. Well, Mr. Miyagi agrees, but instead of karate moves, he puts Daniel to work for days doing chores around his house. Waxing cars, wax on, wax off. Sanding floors, painting fences. And as we bring the lights down here and prepare you to show you this clip, Daniel has had enough. He's furious. He's convinced that Mr. Miyagi is just using him as free labor. He's learned nothing, and he's working like a slave. And in this scene, he quits. Let's watch what the wise Mr. Miyagi does next. You've all been initiated into St. Andrew's Dojo. You all have your white belts. You all know those first three moves. Our facilities elder, Brent, needs some floors waxed. And so if you'd like to see him afterwards, you can practice. Daniel is young and brash. He makes an assumption Mr. Miyagi is older and wiser and teaches him not just to look at the surface, but challenges him to think deeper and, more importantly, to trust him as his teacher. This is really when they bond as teacher-student. What does it mean to have elders in our lives, or to have had elders in our lives to teach us how to live, how to grow and transform? Can you think of someone in your life that made an impact? And it may be a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, or an uncle, maybe a teacher. In ancient Israel, this was critical. We can look at the Old Testament and we can say, oh, wow, those rules were really strict. All that was really demanding. But actually, the rules about family and conduct were designed very intentionally to preserve the nation and its culture. Think about, there are no books to pass around. There's no iPad. There's no YouTube. You can't watch videos on how to do this, that, and so. So knowledge and wisdom was transmitted person to person, generation to generation, through parents and grandparents and elders in the family and elders in the village and the person that you apprenticed with through fathers and mothers. This is what we see in the Old Testament. And that's how Israel preserved itself as a nation, because back then, with empires, big hungry empires, your nation could vanish. You could go away. And in fact, that did happen to Israel. The northern kingdom did vanish. The southern kingdom was preserved. But even though they were taken into exile in Babylon, when they came home, they still knew where they were. And in fact, what they knew to do was rebuild the temple, because that was their identity. And all of them knew it. They didn't have to say, well, let's go ask great-grandpa what to do. No, no, no. They were even in Babylon transmitting knowledge from generation to generation. The book of Proverbs is a book where, sort of like a curriculum, if you will, where true knowledge is transmitted. And in verse 8, we find an exhortation that the elders teach the youngers, that they teach them. Hear, my child, your father's instruction. Don't reject your mother's teaching, for they are a fair garland for your head and pendants for your neck. This teacher is basically saying what your parents have to impart to you is a treasure. It's a big deal. It's like you just won a prize. Like if you had a parent or an elder in your life, or a grandparent or an uncle who gave you wisdom, you've got like a gold medal or a silver, or at least a bronze. It's a prize that you have that to take through life with you. You can't just get that in a book. You can't just get that anywhere else. Contrast that to today and today's attitudes about elders. I was thinking about this clip from The Karate Kid. It was an 80s movie, and I thought about other films from the 80s that were very popular when I was growing up. John Hughes was a writer and director who made a string of films that were incredibly popular with teens. I think I saw most of them probably in the theater. But in these movies, The parents are not heroes or beacons of wisdom. See if you recognize any of these. Ferris Bueller's Day Off, 16 Candles, Home Alone, Weird Science, The Breakfast Club, Pretty in Pink, Some Kind of Wonderful. In these films, most of the time, the parents are disconnected, dupes, problems to be solved, obstacles. Hopefully the teen can find themselves and eventually correct the parent and set them back on their way. Of course, we as teens love these movies. Like, this is right up our alley. Of course we're right. Of course the parents are wrong. Again, ancient cultures were much more careful. Growing up wasn't about finding yourself in a void or just guessing who you were. It was about learning to be a good human being and a good member of society, and identity was formed by ancient religion and in community, and everything was structured around that. Remember, it appears that children memorized vast portions of the Old Testament, so they entered, even before they were older children, they had a foundation in who they were and what their place was in life and community. There's something else in society that is a little different, and not just about the individualism and sort of the idea that we're a blank slate, we emerge into society, if our parents don't mess us up, then we eventually find ourselves, you know, that sort of modern narrative we have. There's something else that's missing in that narrative that the ancient Israelites had, and that was this community that I've referred to. It wasn't just the parents alone. It was the whole community. It was whoever taught them at the synagogue. When Jesus is debating teachers in the temple as a young boy, they're not his family, but they are the elders, and they're exchanging wisdom together. In ancient society, elders would sit by the city gates, and they would help settle disputes. They would offer guidance. There was a whole annual cycle of festivals, and you would grow up going to these festivals and knowing what was important. Well, it's important to thank God for the harvest. Actually, the harvest is very important. We need to pray for that harvest. And we need to remember how God rescued us from the Pharaoh in Egypt. And this was part of their memory and their story, and they valued it and they celebrated it. And it was shared. It was a shared experience. Now imagine in a modern democracy, which we are, and there are advantages to that for sure, but imagine we don't share a common story about what matters in life. And actually, our narratives about what matter in life compete. And we argue about them. And we actually struggle for our narrative to become the more powerful narrative so that we can squelch the other narrative. That is a secular modern democracy, and it's very different. And again, there may be advantages to that, and there may be downsides. One of the most famous images of Americans changing social life came from a political scientist in the 90s. His name was Robert Putnam. And Putnam noticed something odd. In the 1990s, bowling alleys were still in business, and people were still bowling. But something had changed. Many people were bowling alone. Now, bowling is set around leagues. I remember growing up, and there were only very few times we could go and bowl when we wanted to because the leagues had the place all booked up. And Putnam's point about the bowling league was really not about bowling itself. It was about the social fabric of America. Because bowling was about showing up like many other things. Showing up at the same time every week, knowing people's names, asking about their kids, remembering who was sick, hearing who needed help, learning how to disagree and still be in the same room, and laughing with people that you might not other know as friends, but you're in this proximity space called a bowling alley. And many other clubs and organizations had that same kind of, they reflected that same social fabric. And Putnam's warning in the 90s was that with regard to that fabric, the threads are coming loose. And these observations have been borne out in statistics. According to the Pew Foundation, only a quarter of American adults say they know all or most of their neighbors. Another 12% say they don't know any of them. Trust has also declined. The Pew Foundation also reports that the share of adults who say, quote, most people can be trusted fell from 46% in 1972 to 34% in 2018. And this trend, you know, churches are a part of that social fabric, and as that social fabric has unraveled, churches have become a part of that unraveling too, fewer people attending church. And here's a problem with that. If we're not in community, in relationship, how will we learn from one another? How will elders teach the youngers if society has us all sort of segregated behind our computer screens and our cell phones? And what happens to the wisdom of the elders at the city gates if I can just, in the privacy of my own home, ask ChatGPT what to do with my life? Which is going to be an increasing trend. That's very different than Proverbs. Proverbs assumes that wisdom is passed through relationship. I thought this week about Deuteronomy chapter 6, a very central chapter in the first five books of the Bible, about what's important. There's so much scripture that every once in a while there are these sort of summaries that stand out as some of the most important. This is part of what's called the Great Shema, the Hear, O Israel. In verse 6 it says, "Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise." It exhorts us to always be about the process of imparting God's ways to our kids, our grandkids, our Sunday school students. Psalm 78 is another one I found. "Give, O ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Things that we have heard and known that our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from our children." I thought that was very interesting. We will not hide them from our children. I've heard talk to parents sometimes say, "What are you thinking about this and that with regard to your child's life path or whatever?" And they say, "Oh, well, I just feel like I need to step back and help them figure it out." Well, maybe that's true in some circumstances, but in some senses, could that not also be us hiding what we know from our own children? So Psalm 78 says, we won't hide what we know from our children. We'll tell them to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We won't hide what we know. We'll tell about it. We'll share our mistakes, our victories, and our wisdom. I tell my kids, I have made plenty of mistakes in my life. Plenty. The reason I'm lecturing you right now is I want you to make different ones. Don't make the same mistakes that I made. Make your own mistakes. Make different ones. The thing I appreciate about St. Andrew's is we do still have a sense of community. It's one of the things that I love about this church, that people know my children's name. They take an interest in my son's life. Believe me, again, every Melton child will testify. They get plenty of wisdom from their dad. There's no shortage of it at home, I promise. They're never asking me, "Dad, I really need another lecture." But how cool is it that here at the church, I don't have to be alone in the parenting, right? There are other adults who have encouraged my kids, rejoiced with them when they've had victories, consoled them when they've been down. Sometimes a conversation with a different elder makes all the difference in the world. Oh, maybe my dad wasn't crazy. This other adult thinks the same thing, and I kind of like them. You know, in our denomination, there are no godparents at baptism because in our theology, every adult is a godparent. And we really do live that out here in our own way. So first we show up. We show up as a church. We show up for each other. We form community. We live community. We bear each other's joys and griefs, troubles and victories. And when our kids see that, they go, "That's different. There's actually no other place I go in society that's quite like that. And I kind of need that. And now I know when I'm adulting that that's maybe a place I should take my kids for that too." That kind of unique support and community that, again, it's going to vanish. Increasingly, it's going to vanish. Amazingly, we will preserve it as a church, and churches will preserve it. And it will be a place where people, if they're paying attention, will know they can go for support and encouragement. So much of life in our society is about what I need now. We're a society of me, I, and immediacy. Now, right? How many of you love to stand in line somewhere? Isn't it interesting? In a small community, I would imagine, I can't imagine this, I have lived in a place sort of like this, but like you could be in line at a grocery store, and that could be a time to socialize because you know everybody in the line, and you're catching up. How can I pray for you? How's so-and-so doing? Oh, how did the surgery go? Oh, did they get the, oh, I heard they won first place at school. How amazing. Not in today's society. We all stand there with our carts. We're all isolated, just waiting to get through the line. It's a different kind of place that we live in. Scriptures remind us, and it's almost a lost knowledge, that what I want in this moment, what I want now, is actually not the most important thing. The most important thing is what am I going to give the next generation? I worry about this sometimes when I log on and see the U.S. debt clock. Don't do that when you're not ready for a startle. My goodness, and where all the money goes and all that. And I think, how are my kids going to pay off this interest? It's growing, 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 growing. There was I think it was the Iroquois that had councils, and they would deliberate and deliberate and deliberate, and probably many Native American groups did this. And every decision they made had to be evaluated to how that decision would affect not just their children, but the next seven generations. Every decision they made, they did not make a decision until they had their best guess as how that decision would affect the next seven generations. Incredibly important. And yet we're kind of, it's all about me, it's all about immediacy. It's not. And in churches, it's not just about what I want today. It's about how do we serve the next generation, the next generation, the next generation after that? How do we equip people to live through difficult times and challenges with faith intact? I was thinking about a very dear family. It's a bit of a tragic story, but it's also a heroic story at the same time. But a family who was steeped in faith in the 1940s in the Netherlands, in the Dutch Reformed Church, which would be a sister church to the Presbyterians. Their name happened to be Ten Boom, and Casper, the dad, was a watchmaker. And everybody in the family was sort of a part of the business in some way, shape, or form. The two daughters stayed and lived in the house as they emerged into adulthood. They were Corey and Betsy. And Corey realized that she actually had a penchant for, and she was very good at watchmaking, so she became a watchmaker as a young woman in the Netherlands in the 30s and 40s. And then Hitler came along, and Hitler invaded the Netherlands. Now, Casper was a man of deep faith who taught that faith to his children. Everybody in the family went to worship together, and they were catechized, and they knew what mattered. And Casper believed, he understood, that Jewish people were precious to God. And when a Jewish woman came to their home asking for help from fleeing the Nazis, he welcomed her. Eventually, in the Ten Boom home, a false wall was built in Corey's bedroom, and it created a hidden space where Jewish refugees and members of the Dutch underground could hide from the Nazis when they did their inspections, which they did in the community, going through the homes, looking for people. Eventually, somebody betrayed the Ten Booms, and on February 28, 1944, the Nazis raided the home. They arrested Casper, Corey, Betsy, and many others who were in the house that day, but the people hidden behind the false wall were not discovered. They remained hidden for nearly 2 days until members of the resistance were able to move them on to a safer place. Casper sadly died in prison 10 days after his arrest. Corey and Betsy were eventually sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, and there they endured terrible suffering. Betsy died there in December of 1944. And Corey was now somewhat alone there in a concentration camp, sent there for being faithful to God's call, and probably felt very alone and very scared. But she had a memory that was imparted to her by her father from decades before. She was worried that she was going to die, and Casper calmed her. They had at the time, decades earlier, an aunt in the family had died, and this was her first brush with death, and she was terrified. At a young age, she thought, well, what if my mom and dad die too? Very common childhood fear. And Casper calmed her down by giving her a simple image at the time. He said, Corey, when we take the train to Amsterdam, when do I give you the ticket? And she said, well, right before we get on the train. And then he made the spiritual point. God, as a wise father, gives strength when it's needed, not always before, but when it's needed. Corey realized, she learned, she didn't need to possess today the courage for every future sorrow. When the time came, God would provide what was needed just in time. We'll never know how many times Corey leaned into that lesson in the concentration camp. We'll never know how often Casper's wisdom, his teaching as her elder, echoed in her heart and mind. But eventually, she was released from the concentration camp and later learned that her release had apparently been the result of a clerical error. A short time later, the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. Corey was free. In times of challenge, in times of adversity, does it matter that we had elders who passed on their faith to us? It mattered to Corey, and it mattered to the Jews whose lives were spared because somebody taught Casper what was important too. And it may matter to people after us in ways that we can't possibly imagine if we are successful and faithful in imparting our faith as elders to the youngers. I wonder how that might continue to happen at St. Andrews. Just a little foreshadowing, it's going to happen this week at Vacation Bible School. How exciting. It's one of the annual, I hesitate to call it a ritual, but it is a ritual in the sense that we're used to doing it in ways that we impart our faith to our kids, and especially some of you like Elder and Deacon Joanne, who has helped spearhead this for many years. I wonder what God might do, not just this week at VBS, but in the generation of our children's lives and their children's lives, because we choose to be faithful here at St. Andrews and not just think about what matters today, but what's going to matter to the next generation and the generation after that. I want to challenge us in this time of visioning to be thinking about that because the topic of youth and children has come up a lot in our visioning conversations. People are saying to us, it's important. And one of the things I hope that we say as a community together is, it's important. It's important. We want our kids to be dressed like a garland on their heads and a pendant around their necks, basically a prize, saying, oh, well, one of the reasons I have my life together is that God shepherded me, and the community that helped do that happened to be St. Andrews. Let's pray and ask God for grace. Almighty God, you are so good to us, and we live in the society where we are taught that we're a blank slate, we have to go find ourselves. Parents may help, or they may have to get out of our way for us to do that. You project a very different vision in the Old Testament, where we are actually shepherded by a community of elders who instruct us and teach us what to do in the adversities of life, how to be present for one another, how to care for one another, how to pray for one another, how to be whole as a human being. We pray for a restoration of that vision in our midst, dear God, that we would teach one another, that we encourage one another, we would support one another, we would pray for one another, especially our youngers. And we would pray that we as elders continue to be steeped in greater and greater wisdom, such that we're not just lecturing or passing along this little tidbit of advice, but we really are adults of wisdom, deep wisdom, steeped in it, dear God, so that we truly have gems to pass on to our youngers. We ask for this grace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.